Well, I guess it's inevitable that whenever a group of people come together in any sort of organised way, that certain structures and things are going to rise up to help that group achieve whatever purpose it's come together for. I think we see this in every organisation, whether it be the biggest multinational businesses or just a group of kids in the playground at lunchtime. And of course, part of this is that people will rise up as leaders, people who will shape that group and move the direction in which it goes. I guess the church in this case is no different. We are, after all, a group of people that God has brought together with purposes in mind, some of which we've been reminded of recently as Jim's taken us through Titus. And so it's completely natural that we're going to have leaders, people who rise up in our congregations and shape the direction in which we're going. But this raises the important question, I guess, of what should these leaders look like? How do we actually go about figuring out who we're going to put ourselves under the leadership of? Well, I think as we come to the passage today in Philippians that we read a minute ago, Paul speaks to this concern and to this question. And as we might guess, given the focus that we've seen already from Paul in this book, his answer to this question is completely gospel-focused. So as we begin to think about this, it might be worth keeping your Bibles open to that Philippians 2 and 3 reading that we had a minute ago, so that you can keep it fresh in your mind as I go. And also there's a bit of an outline in the service bulletin that was given to you. And I think the first point we come to is that Paul wants us to surround ourselves with gospel-centred leaders. So I think here in the end of chapter 2, that last half, we're given an insight into the kinds of leaders Paul himself wants to send to this church that means so much to him. In particular, he names two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And here's what he says first about Timothy, reading from 2:20. He says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." See, what's notable about Timothy here is that he puts the interests of others and of Christ Jesus above himself. And did you notice that Paul essentially uses those two ideas in 20 and 21 completely interchangeably? And the implication of that is clearly that, in Paul's mind, the best interests of the church, of a congregation gathering, is that the interests of the gospel are being put first. And this is the attitude that Timothy has shown. Now, of course, it's not the first time in this letter we've come across this attitude and had it commended to us. I'm thinking particularly in chapter 1, when we see Paul, despite his circumstances, he's sitting in jail, people are turning on him, and yet the gospel's going out because of it. And so he's happy about that. He rejoices in it. Likewise, in chapter 2, we see Jesus, although in very nature God, takes on the form of a servant for our sake. And so this attitude's been commended to us. And it is here again as Timothy is concerned for the interests of others, the interests of the gospel. This is something he's demonstrated to Paul and to this church through his service with Paul as a son with a father. Likewise, he mentions this other man, Epaphroditus. Now this time we see not only has he served alongside Paul, but he's come close to giving his life for the sake of that service. That's what he says in verse 30. "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service." I guess in both of these cases, the key characteristic that these two men are commended for is their concern for the gospel and their concern for those who should sit under it. Both put those concerns above their own, and in the case of Epaphroditus, it nearly costs him his life. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we surrounding ourselves with gospel-centred leaders like this? Are we ensuring we try to persuade others to do so, and we send out from among us people who are like this as leaders? Now, I think we're fortunate here at Tom's that it seems, as far as I can tell, there's been a long tradition of this kind of leadership here. I certainly think that's the case now, and that's not just me trying to suck up to the boss, I assure you. And as far as I can tell, long before I was here to see what was going on, it seems that that was the case back then as well. However, sadly, I don't think this is the case in a lot of churches. I don't think this is the case in a lot of I guess, the books and the TV shows and the different things that do influence people around us. I guess if I have to pick on a couple of examples, always a dangerous thing, but worth doing, I might highlight a couple of names, one of which is a man by the name of Joel Osteen, who many of you will have heard of. If you haven't, he's the pastor of the biggest church, I think, in the States, massive church. He sells tons of books. He's on television regularly. He's apparently even outsells Oprah on iTunes. So the guy's kind of he's a significant figure in that regard. He's influential. Yet, I've heard him say at different times things like, I'm more of a motivational speaker than a gospel preacher. And if you listen to his sermons, there's very little Bible content in them quite often, if any. In fact, I have seen footage, you can go and find this very easily, of him being interviewed on American television, refusing to affirm that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Now, this is a guy who, if you walk into Coorong, his face is up on the posters everywhere, his books are all over the shelves. As I said, he's broadcast, I think, every Sunday morning on our televisions. He speaks regularly at conferences all over the place, including in Sydney. Many of us will know people who have come under the influence of this guy's teaching, whether at conferences or books or TV. And when they do that, they bring themselves under the leadership of someone who seems concerned with something other than the gospel primarily. Another example, many of you will have seen George Pell a few months back on Q&A when he was debating Richard Dawkins, the atheist. And he said there, even atheists can go to heaven so long as they're good enough, essentially. Sounds fantastic, doesn't it? Except it also sounds very different to what Jesus says. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a very different concern to the gospel. I don't know what drives it, but it's different. Here are two men who are seen by literally millions of people across the world as Christian leaders. In George Pell's case, he's a cardinal in a church of over 1 billion people. He's taken seriously, and yet they don't seem to have the same gospel focus as Paul shows, as Timothy and Epaphroditus are showing. Whatever they're concerned with primarily is not the gospel, yet people follow them and are shaped by their understanding of what it is to be a Christian by men like this. Now, sadly, I guess I picked a couple of big out there kind of examples in one sense. But the fact is that in many churches around the place, the same situation is going on. This kind of thinking is common and it filters down. This kind of thinking, men like this influence the teaching that goes on from the front of churches in Bible studies. And it means that the concerns of the gospel are not central. They are secondary to some other concerns, whatever they might be. So we need to ask ourselves, what kind of leaders are we surrounding ourselves with? Because we need to be putting ourselves under the authority of gospel-centered leaders. Our second point as we keep going. Paul wants us to beware of any leader that would obscure the gospel. So it seems as we keep reading into chapter 3 that there's a situation coming up that seems to come up regularly in Paul's letters. And that is, it's probably in Philippi as well. And that is that there's a number of Jews that are among the believers there in Philippi. They're happy to accept that Jesus is certainly the Messiah. They don't have a problem with accepting that. But they think you've still got to keep the Old Testament law in order to be a Christian. Now, if you read much of Acts or Galatians or a few other places, you get the fact that Paul doesn't agree with this idea. And so this warning, reading from 3:1, he says, "My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh." So what he's essentially saying here is don't get sucked in by people who would rejoice in themselves rather than Christ. Steer clear of leaders who would take you down this path. You see, within that context, for the Jews, it was a great source of pride who they were. They were God's chosen people, Abraham's descendants. They had the law, they had the sign of circumcision to show who they were. And if they were taking this seriously, well, then they were better, right? They were superior to other nations because they did all this great stuff. But Paul has no part in this thinking. And to illustrate the point, he shows, well, quite frankly, if anybody has reason to be confident in themselves, in their own standing, it's him, right? He's circumcised on the eighth day, he says, just as the law demands. He's an Israelite, one of God's chosen people. More than that, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you read 1 Kings 11 and 12, you'll see there that there's a rebellion after Solomon dies, and 10 of the tribes split off from God's chosen king, God's chosen temple, rebel against that and rebel by default against God, but not the tribe of Benjamin, one of only two tribes that don't. And that's Paul's sort of ancestry. And so he's got the pedigree, but he can also claim that according to that law, well, he's faultless. That's what he says, isn't it, in 3:6? But what does Paul say about this standing? What does he think of it? Reading from verse 8, he says, "Whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of knowing Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." I wonder if you remember a few months ago when Adam was taking us through Romans, we came across this idea of imputation, which is just a fancy word dreamt up by people with too much time on their hands for saying, for the believer, Christ's righteousness is counted as if it was ours. And the way he demonstrated that was he got a couple of people up with, one was wearing the grubby overalls, the other was wearing his nice white robe. And he showed that for the believer in Christ, there's kind of a transaction that almost happens. Our dirtiness, our sinfulness is taken off us and placed on Christ, and he bears the weight of that. And yet Christ's righteousness is put on us as if it was ours, and we get the reward of that, essentially. I think this is kind of the idea that is underlying what Paul is getting at here. See, despite the fact that he is about as righteous as they come in terms of his own standing, his righteousness is simply not enough. In fact, compared to the righteousness of Christ, he's as rubbish. Paul needs that righteousness if he is to be counted, if he's going to approach God. See, reliance on Christ is where the gospel is at, and that's what Paul's thinking is. And so he warns his readers against anyone who would try to persuade us differently. Now, we don't live in a time or place where circumcision is something that we, you know, boast in as a particularly righteous act. Men, I'm sure many of you are quite glad about that. But we certainly often boast in a number of things about ourselves and put confidence in ourselves rather than just in Jesus. How easy is it to look at the education we've received, the way we're able to express ourselves, our jobs, our family, our work ethic, any number of things, and think, I'm pretty special. Isn't God lucky to have me along on the ride? I'm pretty good, aren't I? Well, how easy is it to come to church and think that the way we do things here makes us better? The way we do music, for example, aren't we great because our songs are more serious and solemn than people over there and what they're doing? Or, you know, when I worship, I really connect with God emotionally. Or when I worship, I don't get carried away with my emotions so much. Or how about the way we read the Bible and we can come up with these wonderful, sophisticated answers and doctrines from it, the way we pray, the versions of the Bible we use, the prayer books we use, any number of things can become things that we put confidence in. Now, that's not to say that these things don't bear thinking about. They're important and we should consider them. But when we think that doing this stuff, doing it a certain way, somehow improves our standing before God, makes us more righteous, well, then we're missing the point, aren't we? It's the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ that does this stuff for us. And when people try to point us in any other direction than him, well, then we should be very wary and we must avoid taking their lead. Final point that Paul comes to. He wants us to imitate gospel-centered leaders. This is what he says in chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I guess one of the great joys I have these days with kids and everything is watching them grow and learn and become their own little people. As I'm sure many of you will agree, it can be a confronting thing at times. The reason that it can be particularly confronting is there's times when I see my kids do something really stupid, really naughty, just something they shouldn't do. Just as I'm about to wind up and really have a go at them, I stop and pause for a second and think, that's something I do. And they've learnt that by imitating me. And that's not so good to realise. Of course, the reverse is often true, and I look at them and they do something wonderful that can make you very proud and is great, and I know that they've been imitating their mother. So it's wonderful. Paul gets the significance of this kind of learning, that imitation can be a particularly powerful form of learning, particularly as we learn what it is to be a Christian. And so he tells the Philippians, follow my example. Now, we've got a whole letter that shows the example that Paul is setting, and we could follow any number of things that he does there. But he has two things particularly that he has in mind here. The first is, I think he wants his readers to continue to grow in maturity. Reading from verse 10, he says, he wants to be found in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul obviously knows Christ. He knows that who he is. So he's not saying, I want to know who this guy is. He's saying, I want to get to know him better. In particular here, he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Paul's using that phrase to say the power of God, the power behind the resurrection that raised him up, much like in chapter 2. Well, why does he want to know it? Well, Paul says he wants to share in Christ's sufferings. Now, that word share there that we have, if we go back to chapter 1, is the same word we looked at for partnership, fellowship. The word that has to do with a shared mutual business concern or something that binds two people together. Paul's saying there, I want to be a partaker, a partner in Christ's sufferings and to become like Jesus in his death. Now, I think we can take that death and sufferings together. And what Paul's getting at there is the idea that Jesus says, you know, take up your cross and follow me. It's this reference to the Christian life of going along with Christ. Now, it's not that Paul is particularly keen to suffer as such, but he knows that as he comes to become more like, to follow better, a master who did suffer in this life, who the world hated, well, then it's going to be inevitable that he too will suffer. And he's already said that directly back in chapter 1, verse 29. And as Paul seeks to do this, to be more like Christ, to be more like him in his sufferings and his death, he realizes that it will be nothing short of the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead that will allow him to do that. And we see that Paul is ultimately hoping, in verse 10, that he will know the power in the sense that he too will be raised from the dead at the end. But Paul gets that he's not there yet. This is what he tells us in verse 12. But he's not just sitting around waiting for it to happen. He's not just resting on his laurels and where he's at this time. This is what he says from verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I think what we're seeing there, the attitude of Paul, is something similar to what we saw in chapter 2, verse 12, when he told us to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If we remember, what he's saying there is something like, be outwardly what God's already made you inwardly. You know, let it work it outwards. Paul knows he's been called for a purpose, and so he seeks to live up to that purpose. That's what he's trying to do. Now, I don't think he's doubting his calling, which you could probably easily read into this. I don't think, in light of what he's already said in chapter 3, he thinks he could possibly offer anything on his own in terms of reaching that calling. It's not going to be up to him. But Paul has been called for a purpose. And part of that purpose is being conformed to the likeness of Christ and to become like him. And so Paul, by the power that rose Jesus from the dead, hopes to press on and aim for that goal and to get there by God. See, in the language that we would tend to use, I guess, Paul's seeking to become a more mature Christian. The second aspect of Paul's example, which I'll touch on very briefly, is that I think his outlook is just not based in this world. He looks forward to the promise of heaven. That's what he's saying in 3:20 and 21. See, it's then that Jesus will finally and fully transform him in a way that's just not possible now. It's then that what Paul is hoping for, as he desires to know God better, will be realized. And I take it that this focus on the fact that we are citizens of heaven, not of this world, is the key if we're going to serve the gospel faithfully in this world as well. And so what kind of leaders are we to imitate? Well, in this case, Paul wants us to imitate leaders who are continually focusing not on here and now, but on the goal, the future hope that we have in Jesus, on the promise of being raised to life with him, of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, both now and in the future. So in essence, it's gospel-focused leaders that Paul wants us to imitate. And are we seeking out men and women like this to follow the lead of, to try and be more like they are as they imitate Christ? Now, of course, there's finally one little kicker in this for us, because as I look about the room, it's probably fair to say that most, if not all of us, have got some degree of Christian leadership responsibility. Now, this is true if you're a parent, or a sibling, if you're in any sort of group. In fact, just the fact that you are here in a church building today probably qualifies you to have this level of responsibility. Because there will always be younger, less experienced, less mature Christians looking about at people like you and I, asking, what does it mean to actually live this life as a Christian? What does that look like? While there may be different degrees to which this is the case, just being here, just being a Christian, bearing that name gives you this responsibility, at least in some manner. So it's important that we ask whether we are people worth imitating. Are we people who, like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, have our hope in heaven? Are we seeking to know Christ better? Are we seeking to be conformed to his likeness? Well, I guess these are in themselves big challenges and hard things to do. So would you join me as we pray and ask God to help us? Father, we do ask that you would raise up men and women who are gospel-centered people to lead us in our church and in all churches. Father, help us to be discerning in the choice of whose lead we take, and make us people worthy to be imitated. Amen.